Praise God. As you take a seat this morning, make sure you pull out your outlines that say, prepare in joy, and open your Bibles to Psalm 146. Psalm 146. Number one, letter A on your outline, the Psalms are the songbook of the Jews. It's the songbook of Israel. It has a progressiveness to it. Of course, they had songs that they sang earlier in their history and songs that they sang later in their history. And when you put all of that Jewish history together, you get the Psalms. It's broken into five smaller sections, five smaller books that are normally marked in your Bible at the beginning of one of those sections. It'll say book two, book three, book four. And so it's noted, but we don't usually kind of view the Psalms as being a collection of different songs and different praises and different writings that were meant to praise God or to express emotion towards God or to encompass the fears and the laments, the sorrows that we have in our relationship with God. And yet, the book of Psalms actually covers all of these things, and it triumphantly concludes with five hallelujah psalms, doxology psalms. Really, that idea of doxology of bringing glory to God, of bringing praise to God. Some of you have grown up in churches where you sang the doxology at the end of the church service. You know, praise God from whom all blessings flow. That song. I grew up in a church that sang that every single Sunday at the end, and I never really understood why. And the idea is to follow the pattern of the Psalms, that they end with a glorification of God, an expression of magnifying Him, of exalting Him, of giving Him glory. And so this is the substance of the Psalms and the substance of the songbook and the praise book of Israel. And so when I ask you to turn to Psalm 146, I'm asking you to go to really one of the high points in the Psalms. The last five are notable because of their form. They all begin and conclude with the phrase in the original language, hallelujah, which we translate, praise the Lord. And so each psalm begins and ends with praise the Lord. That's why we call them hallelujah psalms or hallel psalms, which I'll explain in just a second. They're also notable in their placement because they're at the very end of the book. And most of the hallelujah psalms, not every single one, but almost all of them, are written at a point in history that is after the exile. So just to grab hold of it real quick, you've got all of the pre-kingdom history of Israel. That's everything that leads up to Samuel. So everything in the very, very beginning of the Bible. That's all the family and history and Exodus and Jews and getting their own country. And then, boom, they want a king and Samuel's their first guy. And then you go through the monarchy. That's King Samuel, King David, King Solomon, and King Jehoshaphat. All those, right? That follow. All those names you can't pronounce in the Old Testament. Those are all the kings. And divided kingdom goes on. And that's considered, that middle part is considered the monarchy. And then, at the end of the monarchy, there are captivities. God judges His people by taking them captive or allowing other countries to take them captive. And that's the Babylonian captivity, the Assyrian captivity, the Babylonian captivity. And then there is the post-exile writings. That's at the very end of the Old Testament and at the very end of the Psalms. We know that for a lot of different reasons. There's different language that was used earlier in history than later in history, just like in America. Language changes over time, and so you can pick up different colloquial phrases of the day, and you can locate them historically. And we know that Psalm 146 through 150 were all post-exilic or post-exile psalms. Why is that significant? Why is that important to us? It's because what we're observing are the psalms that occur during the most defeated, beat up, bedraggled, kind of wrecked period in Israel's history. They've been through the glory days, and now they're a mess. The temple has been built, but it's half of what it used to be. The very foundation is not impressive to the people that can remember the old temple. The walls have been knocked down and they've been rebuilt, and they're not quite as spectacular as they were before. In fact, the people don't even sing as loud as they did before because they're not quite as excited about their relationship with God anymore. And there is a sense in that post-exilic community that that God has left them, and they wait. They anticipate. They thirst for the coming of a Messiah that can save them from all this disaster and mess that they've made of their country. That's where these psalms are written. And I think that's good for you and I. I think it's good for a people that live in a country that no longer favors Christianity. It's good for a people that live in a city that is hostile toward the belief that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. It's good for us because even when we go onto the internet and we read reports about what's going on in the world, Christianity is on the sidelines, being criticized, being marginalized, being pushed away. And therefore, when we read these psalms, we realize they come out of a context that is very much like our own. And let me remind you that these psalms begin with praise the Lord, and they end with praise the Lord. Hallelujah and hallelujah. These are significant psalms. And they become, letter C, for New Testament Christians, a compact guide for joyfully experiencing God in the midst of brokenness, difficulties, and circumstances that are truly beyond our control. They are greater than we are. There are movements that are happening in this country and in this world and in this universe that are outside of our control. No matter what we do, we will not change the movement of those events. Why? Because I believe they are all in God's hand. That's what the scriptures say. That God holds all of history right there in His hand. He knows the beginning from the end. And He knows all things in between. Which means He is giving it loving, sovereign guidance as it goes. All of this will reveal a God that is worthy of hallelujah. Now, I don't want to keep going without kind of geeking out a little bit on that word. There's certain words in Scripture that I just really, really like, and hallelujah is one of them. It comes from two different words. The first word is hallel. That's easy enough to find in there. Hallel means to shout in praise, especially in worship, to be boastful about God, expressed in shouts of joy and rejoicing. It can also mean to shout out in fear. When I lock the door, I have an automatic door lock in my truck, and when I lock the door, my car's like a 2002 truck, and if you've seen it, it looks like it's got leprosy, you know, it's like paint peeling and the whole 10 yards. So my door lock is breaking slowly but surely, and there's something in there that is stripped on my door lock, and so when you lock it, it lets off some sort of very, very loud buzzing sound. And it just is like, bzzz, really loud in the car. Like the first time it happened, I jumped out of my skin. And so I was walking out of the house yesterday, and my daughter, Michaela, my youngest, had already sat down in the front seat of the car. And I was watching her sit there. She was singing a song and just, you know, doing her thing. And she's at a party all by herself kind of stuff. And so anyway, I can say it. She's in the first service. I locked the door while she was in there. And no joke, her head hit the ceiling. She was so scared. She just jumped straight up and bam, and she came back down. And she looked at me and I was laughing. And she got out of the car and punched me, and it was fun. And you know. So that yell that happens when you're kind of surprised or you cry out or something unexpected happens, that's also a hallel. It's something that comes from deep down inside of the emotions of who you are, and it springs out because it has to. This is the hallel of the Old Testament. And the Jews connected it to something significant. Now I'm going to do something that I don't usually do because it's so geeky. I'm going to show you what this word looks like in Hebrew. I also want to remind you that in Hebrew, you read from the right side to the left side. So we're backwards. They were earlier in history. So I'm going to go with we're backwards. We read from the left to the right. They read from the right to the left. You can almost see it though, can't you? And that's why I'm putting it up here. Can you see that H up there? And then the two L's to the left of it? You see that H-L-L? Like hell right there? In English, that's what we would probably take that as, H-L-L. Hebrew's written in all consonants. It was not, in its original form, there were no vowels whatsoever. They just knew the vowels. Can you imagine? Can you imagine just getting a page full of consonants? If I did that in English, though, you'd be able probably to figure it out. You can take out all the vowels and still figure out what is written. It's amazing when it's in your mother tongue. And that's how Hebrew was. But later in history, as people began to forget how to pronounce things, they forgot how to kind of put it all together, a group of people put all the vowels in, and that's the little squiggly lines below it. See that little T below the H? That's an A, actually. And the little sideways line below the L, the first L, that's an E. And so this, when you read it, you go up, down, like that, and it's Hallel. That's Hallel. And I'm showing it to you because it looks like it, and so now you know some Hebrew, all right? So this is good for you. That is Hallel, and I want you to remember that word because it gets attached to something that is significant. Keep going. That little line right there that's attached to it, and you see the vowels change. Whenever you add stuff in Hebrew, all things change. And so they actually are pronounced the same way. Now it's halu. Now it's halu when you say it. Okay, and now here we go. Coming to the next one. Now, this is what it's attached to. This is what makes us know that this comes from later in history. Because the people that are earlier in the Bible did not use this little phrase right here. And it is essentially the proper name for God, but it's an abbreviation. Instead of saying Yahweh, they would just say Yah. That's it. That's how they would, that was all. And so that's what that word is. That's a Y, that little hook right there, and that's an A underneath it, and then the H, just Yah. Or you can take the Y out and put a J if you want to. And so in this case, it's Jah, proper name for God, abbreviation. It was made especially in the later literature, post-exilic literature of Israel, notably used in combination with Hallel in the, what we call the Hallel Psalms. Any psalm that begins with praise the Lord, ends with praise the Lord, obviously, Hallel Psalms. That's how we categorize them, and that's what it was attached to. So now we've got Hallel, shout out, raise your voice, comes from a place of great emotion in your heart, connected to Jah, which is short for God. And what do we get? We get Hallelujah, a commanding statement of praise to God. It's actually written in a form that is a command. It's not just saying, hey Lord, praise you. It's literally a command to you to praise the Lord, to turn to one another and sing together. Alleluia! Praise the Lord. It is a shout in praise to God, a command and call to praise the Lord. And we translate it simply, praise the Lord. Praise Yahweh. I want you to remember this. Because I wonder how Advent has gone for you this month. It's easy to remember Jesus when you're at church. I would hope. I'm hoping. I'm praying. Right? We're in the Word each week. We're talking about the gospel and what God's great story is each week. We're trying to chop it up and understand it better. And we're allowing it to engage our lives in a way that transforms who we are. We're not just here to study words and their language and all that stuff unless it has significance and meaning for us. These hallelujah psalms that are in Scripture, I think, are exemplary because we're in the middle of Advent. You remember where Advent starts? Advent starts at penitence. This morning, Emily read about penitence and reminded us that that is not where God leaves us. He brings us from asking for forgiveness and penitence and fasting and reminding ourselves of our need for God. And it moves us towards purity. The infilling of God's Spirit in our lives and the opportunity that we have to to live pure, and that purity of life, that looking at life differently and having God engage our lives brings us to great joy, the rose candle. The joy in the proclamation that God is coming. The joy that comes in anticipating the King. We've moved from penitence. We've moved from purity. And we are enraptured in joy. But that joy does not become complete until we experience the fullness of God's love. See, Advent is just a practice time. We use Christmas as a Advent practice time to walk through the normal processes of our lives. Advent's supposed to go on all the time. We're always supposed to be living in such a way as to anticipate the King. That's what we do. That's who we are. And this is just a good season to be able to practice that and come to the place where on Christmas Eve we light the Christ candle and we welcome, as we sang about this morning, Pastor Scott led us in, being mindful and coming to the cross and being about the cross of Jesus Christ, knowing that it is in the blood of Jesus that we are provided with salvation. And we celebrate that even during this season of Christ's birth. And this life of anticipation that we see exampled in the Old Testament, we also are led into it in the New Testament. Because we also wait for Christ, do we not? We anticipate His second coming. And so we take these passages and we learn from them how we should Advent, how we should be living, even in the midst of difficult circumstances. I've had a challenging month to remember Christ when I am away from this building. I've had a challenging month to keep my eyes focused on Christ when I wake up in the morning. I've tried a lot of different methods to remind myself that this month is Advent. And I've had more success than I've ever had before. But that has not been without great challenge. It's difficult, is it not? One of the things that I have tried to do is to take the Advent Psalms, these last five Psalms, to take these five Psalms and read them in the different places of life that I experience. It may sound odd, but I don't read the Bible when I'm at home a whole lot because I do it at work or I do it at Starbucks. And so when I'm home, I kind of tend to other things. And it's been interesting to take my Bible into my home and to read my Bible in that context, because you know what I think about when I'm reading my Bible? I think about the context that I'm in. I think about the place that I'm at, and I apply these things, and I see these things in a different way. And when I take it to Starbucks, I think about it differently. I think about it in a different manner. And when I'm here at work, I think about it differently. Shouldn't call it work. I should call it church. But you know what I mean. Your church is my work and that kind of thing. So I want you to do your very best right now to bring to mind, even though it's probably foreign to this room, bring to mind the things that are distracting you right now. Bring to mind the things that are trouble, sin, circumstances, brokenness, difficulty. Bring it right there. Have it in mind. And then know that a whole nation that was in that condition sang these words to the Lord. Hallelujah! Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless, but the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. The Lord will reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations. Hallelujah! Praise the Lord. In the midst of the circumstance, this is the heart of God's people. And we would do well to learn from these Psalms. They are exemplary as Advent Psalms. They look forward to the return of the King. They are intentional in their worship, verses 1 through 4. They reflect on God's character in verses 5 through 10. I love verse 5 particularly. Blessed is he whose help is God. Blessed is he whose hope is in the Lord his God. There is the help and the hope in the midst of the circumstance that we reflect on, because it is God's loving promises that set that help and hope solidly in our lives, and they result in a fullness of joy and worship where they cry out, hallelujah, praise the Lord. It reminds me of the verses that are given to us in John 3, 16 and 17, verses that we glaze because they're so common to us. So I'm going to read them both right in a row to connect the concept, the idea of God's love for us. As we move through Advent, the experience of joy is made true by God's love. Not by our responsibility, not by our circumstance, not by, well, God's going to figure it out eventually. But right now, God loves you. He has secured you. We get to walk and are awash in the love of God. It is compelling, it is overwhelming, and it should cause your soul to leap for joy. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Praise God that you and I that have trusted in Christ, that have put all control of our lives into the hands of Christ, that we get to experience and enjoy that love. It should cause us to be full of joy. It should cause us to be full of worship. And we take these Psalms of Advent and we turn them on to the King, and it completely re-engages us in different ways in our lives. Could I encourage you to take Psalm 146 to 150 to work with you and read them there? Read them and look up there. Get them on recording, or record yourself reading them, and then listen to them in your car. Some of you drive a lot. Listen to Psalm 146 through 150 in your car. Listen to it when you're sitting on your bed, or read it when you sit on your bed. You'll read it totally differently. Particularly, I speak to those of you that are unmarried. I mean, those of you that are married, this is great practice to do with your spouse. But I want to really encourage those of you that are unmarried, take this into your bedroom, sit on your bed, and read that psalm, and consider, what does it mean to praise the Lord and to give Him glory in this room? What does it mean to praise the Lord and give Him glory in my job, in my home, when I sit in my living room and the TV set is across from me, and I read, praise the Lord, O my soul, praise God as long as I live? How do I work that out in this context? How do I engage it when I go to Starbucks in the morning and I sit down and I read these words? And I think, these bubble in my soul, these are written during a time of great, great trouble and great strife in the midst of the kingdom. They are saved, but they're anticipating greater days ahead. What does this do to me? Because it ought to transform us. And that feeling of joy should undo us. It should undo the whole of our lives. It should undo us to the point where we are no longer delighted in what we want, in what we have, in the things that we've got going on. We are rather delighted exclusively in the Lord and what He will bring to us. And we will delight in the things that He gives us, and we will delight and give glory to Him through those things. Yesterday, because of scheduling, the wife's side of my family, the one that Bob and Millie are patriarch and matriarch of, my mother and father-in-law, we got together and had Christmas yesterday. And we do the whole shebang. The kids do the Christmas story, ox and everything. And so they just come, you know, they come in and some kids the donkey every year. And they got angels and they got praising and they're reading the story and they're doing the hand signals. And the little kids grow up in this and they learn it and they anticipate and they look forward to it. And the older kids are begging us to get out of it now and that kind of thing. But we keep them in there and that kind of stuff. But we read, we do the whole Christmas story and they act it out. And then we all sit and we listen to Bob as he reads Luke chapter 2. And this is our family tradition. You probably have traditions around Christmas that are common to your family as well. And you're looking forward to those this week. We got to celebrate that yesterday a little earlier than we normally do. It struck me as Bob was reading the story last night of the ridiculousness of this story. It's just full of circumstance, is it not? Mary is probably 14 or 15 years old. Joseph, the mature one, is probably a couple years older than she is. It was common for maidens in that time to get married at 15, 16 years old. Common for men to get married at about 16 to 18 years old. You usually had your first child before you were 20 to 21 was normally your first kid, and you just kept going after that. So the fact that Mary was betrothed places her a little bit younger on the scale of normally getting married, and her and Joseph a little bit younger as a couple. And while she is still pregnant, not as pregnant as you see in the little stories, you know, like the Hallmark card where she just looks like she's like 9.5 months pregnant and she's like somebody bumps her real good, out comes Jesus. It's not quite that pregnant, all right? She was pregnant, that's true, but she came to term while she was already in Bethlehem. She was there for a little while. They come down to Bethlehem. Of course, they come to a family home. Their family is from Bethlehem, and that they would be relatives there. And so they go into the home, and the home's just packed with people. And so they got to stay down in the area where the animals stay and that kind of thing. And so they're kind of making home down there. And then she comes, time to have the baby. Two teenagers having a baby far away from home. Can you imagine taking your engaged, pregnant, single daughter and putting her on a donkey and sending her off? No, the only way you do that, I believe, is if there was scandal involved. It doesn't take much in this story to see how lonely this position is for Mary. Maybe you feel like that too. Maybe you just feel like devastated in the loneliness of this season. You are walking the road that Mary walked, bouncing along with a guy you've never even slept with, all the way down to Bethlehem. They're literally like getting to know each other. They're still in that stage of relationship, that stage of parents inspecting the character of the children in that culture. Well, while she is pregnant, I think it is one of the most wonderful Advent psalms that is in the scriptures. And it is spoken by young Mary. Nobody say young people have nothing to teach us. Because here it comes. This young woman, this young maiden, this that we commonly refer to as the Virgin Mary. I would get off that. I mean, that's remarkable in what God did. We should certainly glorify God for the virginity and fulfilling that promise. What I want to really emphasize is in the midst of all of the chaos of this young girl's life, she has got a passage right before Luke 2. In Luke 1, starting in verse 46. We call it the Magnificat. And the reason that we do that is because there's a word in the original language, megaluna. You can just tell it's a good one, right? Anything that starts with mega has got to be decent. So it's megaluna. It's a magnification. It's a shining on something and bringing more light upon it. It's taking something and magnifying it. It's taking something on your computer screen and woohoo, zooming in on the heart of the thing. It's making it large. And she says, my soul magnifies the Lord. I'm megaluna God. The Magnificat. Listen to it in the context that it was written. And please, consider your own troubles as you read this. Not to shame them, not to diminish them, not to say, seriously, like, this girl had it way worse than you did. Could you please buck up and be a happy camper? That's not what I mean. There's a good place for that, normally with your children. But that's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is, I want you to hear what the heart of one who is enraptured by the goodness of God, I want you to hear how they treat their circumstances, and I want you to be transformed by the Word of God, and I want you to be swept into a different view of Advent this year than ever before, that the penitence and the purity and the joy and the love of God would come together, and that Advent would not just be for this season, but it would be a practice of our lives. And Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for He has looked on the humble estate of His servant. For behold, for now on all generations will call me blessed. From now on, all generations will call me blessed. For He who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is His name. And His mercy is for those who fear Him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with His arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things. And the rich He has sent away empty. He has helped His servant Israel in remembrance of His mercy. As He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever. She locates herself firmly and solidly, where? In this gospel story. In the good things that God is doing. Isaac Palacios read this morning that we foolishly walk away from God at times. We foolishly turn our backs on God at times. Could I call you back from that life and into a walk and relationship with a God who loves you, who wants to bring great joy in your life, who desires purity and calls on us for repentance? Jesus Christ came, as we sing in the song, and He demands our homage. And it reminds me so much of Psalm 40. I waited patiently for the Lord. Justin read this psalm. I abbreviated it in the reading this morning, but he voiced it so well of just what it means to be in a heart of Advent. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and He heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and He set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust. What fills your mouth? What fills your heart? What miry, dirty, sticky pit of a bog do you find yourself in? What is destroying you? Will you turn your cry to the Lord? He turns His ear to His children. And he listens to them. And he draws them up out of the mud. And he gives them new words. He gives them a new song. So that all will see. All will see your life. And they will see you, Megaluna God. Your soul will magnify who he is. And in doing so, you will be changed. You will be called blessed. God will firmly locate you in the midst of his story. Number two, letter B, Mary's magnifying God response, despite the crazy, difficult circumstances, hopes or sets its hope in God's faithful provision, and it joyfully anticipates the coming Messiah. This morning, bring your greatest burdens. Bring the most difficult things in your heart and bring them to the Lord. I'm going to pray, and I just pray this is a time of not only ministry to you, but also compassionate care for the lives that each one of us touch and impact, that God would magnify himself through this church family. And as I pray, we also take this time to pray for our offering that we would joyfully give to the Lord. And so could I call on you to not just experience Advent for what it offers to you, but to firmly locate yourself in the gospel. To firmly locate yourself in what God is doing at Long Beach Alliance Church. To firmly locate yourself in a place that celebrates participation in God's kingdom. Let's join together and pray and ask the Lord to hear the cries of our heart, to hear our response to the word this morning. Father, we come to you and we pray, Father, that it would be truly all about you, your blessing in the midst of our lives. That God, we would seek to walk in a life of Advent, to seek to walk in a life of anticipating you, to seek to walk, God, in a life that is so deeply moved by joy and by love that comes from you, that God, it transforms all of who we are. It changes the complaints in our hearts into a looking for opportunity from our King. That God, we would no longer respond as though you are an option, but as though you are royalty, as though we belong to you. That Father, we would observe your character and your ways. And like the disciples, we, Father, too, would come to you and say, how do you do that? I pray, God, that your word would engage our hearts in the different contexts of our lives. And that, God, we would cry out in the midst of our circumstances, hallelujah. That our souls would truly magnify, megaluna, your name. That God, we would be your men and women in the midst of our circumstances, and that we would process and deal with them in a way that honors and glorifies you. Hear our worship and our response this morning in the name above all names, the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Everybody said, let's stand and receive.